Well, our past two Sundays, we have been a review of the New Testament perspective on prophecy. We have a tendency to think that prophecy happened in the Old Testament, and it did. There were great and mighty things that were predicted that happened in the nation of Israel. But there were also messianic prophecies that went across the bridge from the old into the new when Jesus, Emmanuel, came to earth at Advent time, or back to Christmas, as the promised one. And yet there are prophecies that are unfulfilled. We wait today. The Apostle Peter, we began with, in 2 Peter, affirmed the validity of biblical prophecy. He said all prophecy is given by God. It doesn't come from people. And he said, I was an eyewitness of this. This is not something that I was just told. I saw it. And he uses an example, the transfiguration, when he and James and John were taken by Jesus up, and Jesus was transfigured. You could see his glory. And Moses and Elijah came to visit him. He heard the voice of God, Yahweh God, speaking, and it really touched him, as I'm sure it would all of us. Peter then shifted from that focus to the harsh reality that false prophets were going to come to infiltrate the church, bringing destructive heresies, falsehoods, to purposefully exploit and derail the church. You know, we hear in the news a train derailed. It's horrible. They get off its tracks, and it's a crash. It's a mess. That's what happens to the church when false prophets come in. They want to bring disrepute. They want to get us off our mission, get us off our focus. Now, last week, we noticed and mentioned one of the key principles all the way across Scripture is a matter of determining truth from error. Fact is determined by Scripture by the fact of two or three witnesses, as it says up here in Deuteronomy 19. One witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offense they may have committed. Because someone could have it in for you, right? You hear about this all the time. That's what this whole red law thing is with guns, where if your neighbor doesn't like you and they say, he's off his rocker, come confiscate his guns. And they can do that. Biblically, it says you have to have two or three witnesses by the testimony of more than one, not somebody who has an axe to grind. And that's what we started looking at last week. We noted that Peter and Jude were very similar in that, and then we added Paul to the mix last week. They all wrote letters, epistles to the early church, warning them of the same thing, about evil, about false teachers, about false doctrine sneaking in. He said these people are liars, schemers, manipulators, seducers, trying to worm their way into the church and into homes, seeking to exploit people. They're wolves in sheep's clothing, and I found that, and that picture just, you see the wolf there, hiding in the middle, wearing this little wolf suit? We are to watch for people like that. Sometimes they're very smooth, they're very polished, but their words ring false instead of true. Paul says they're men of depraved mind. Have you ever heard the word depraved in a positive sense? Oh, that person's really depraved. That's a bad thing. Who are, as far as the faith is concerned, they're rejected. That's where we ended last week, and it's an uncomfortable truth. We don't want to think about that. We want to hear about people being saved, not people rejected, but it's a biblical truth. It's a reality. Just like the wrath of God is a reality. Just like the fires of hell are a reality. And we are responsible for the entire scope of Scripture. You know, as we move forward in the book of Revelation, we're going to deal with more and more uncomfortable truths. Things that we're going to have to wrestle through. Now today we're headed back to the book of Matthew, and go, yay, Matthew's great. We did the Beatitudes. We did the Sermon on the Mount. That's all like really good stuff. But we're not starting at the beginning. We're focusing on the near the end for the next few weeks, because we're not going to get through this in just 1 week. Near the ending of the ministry of Jesus. His time was growing very short. This is really probably the last 8 to 10 days of his life. Every moment that he spent with that inner circle of disciples, he was pouring into them some of the most intense training that he had. And like modern believers, they had a question in their head because he said, I'm going to be killed. They didn't really fathom that. He says, I'm going to go away. So what's next? What's going to happen? What happens in the future? And those answers entail deep but veiled teaching from Jesus, because prophecy is not the same as exhortation. Prophecy is veiled in mystery. It relies on God's fulfillment. The Son of God here is going to be giving some hints, some overviews, a sketch. But he is the witness. If you can believe one, he is the witness. Not everybody believes him. But he is our witness of all of these prophetic events that are coming to pass. What's Yahweh's God's plan is for planet Earth and the inhabitants in his divine timing. We're going to start seeing more and more of this frame out. In Matthew chapter 24 this morning, verses 1 through 8 is our beginning. Working through Matthew 24, there is a lot of red print. Jesus is talking here, and it's very deep stuff. Matthew 24, verses 1 through 8. It says, Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked. Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Do you get a flashback to Isaiah 64 that we read? As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of the birth pains. We took a snapshot of 2 Peter. We took a snapshot of Paul's writing to Timothy. Now we are going to spend a little time here with Jesus' prophetic word. Let's do a little context here. Jesus is in Jerusalem for the last time. In chapter 23 of Matthew, he has a very, very confrontational conversation with the Pharisees. It really wasn't a conversation. It was more of a tirade. He goes right after them. It's summed up in verses 33 and 34. When Jesus says to them, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. Who did that? Saul of Tarsus pursued them from town to town. Pretty hard to draw a positive message out of that when he calls them snakes. He says, you're heading to hell. It closes then chapter 23 with a lament. A lament is like a sorrowful poem. It's like a pouring out of the heart of misery. In 37 and 38, Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets, the second mention of prophets, And stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Karen, I thought about you, the chicken lady. You know what that is. He says in verse 38, look, your house is left to you desolate. The sun is leaving, and the city is going to be unprotected. It happened once in 586 BC. It's going to happen again. In the ancient Near East, they believed that they would have priests along with a conquering army, and they would go there, and the priests would try to do prayers and things to the gods of that city, so the gods would leave, and they meant their army could do that. Jesus was leaving Jerusalem. They were heading towards Bethany. I preached on that on Easter Sunday when Jesus went to Bethany to see the risen Lazarus and Mary and Martha, and then he came back for the triumphal entry. Jesus is heading out. He's leaving the temple. And his close followers were curious. They were distressed by some of the revelations, and they end up on the Mount of Olives. This is called the Olivet Discourse. The primary commentary, that I consulted this week was written by one of my favorite New Testament professors, Dr. David Turner. I've referenced it before. I've been in here when we were doing the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. He says, the Olivet Discourse makes it clear that biblical prophecy is more than mere prediction. The knowledge of what God will do, the knowledge of what God will do in the future must have a profound effect upon God's people in the present. What that's saying is that prophecy has an effect today. That's why we study it. It might not happen till tomorrow or down the line, but we have to understand it. So let's dig in. Verse 1 and 2. This tense encounter that Jesus had just had with the Pharisees takes a twist here. It says, Jesus left the temple. He left them behind and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. I consulted 3 or 4 different commentaries this week, and every one of them, the scholar was absolutely miffed, surprised, puzzled by the reaction of the disciples. They had just witnessed this. And they're going to talk about architecture. They're going to talk about building. Maybe they were trying to deflate some of the tension. They were trying to deflect it. Hey, Jesus, check this out. Look at these big pillars and columns. Look at how cool this is. This is Herod's temple right here. This is like the Old Testament tabernacle that we studied with Moses, only made of wood and rock, stone, gold and silver, all of the same thing, all this ornate, and it's huge. Or maybe it was simply because they were from Galilee. They were up north. They were from the UP. And they were coming down, and they were going to Detroit or Chicago, and they're going, holy cow, did you see the Art Institute in Chicago, or did you see this in Detroit? Did you see those really big buildings? It was kind of like, maybe it was a little hick talk. We don't know why they did this. But it was really odd following it here. The disciples were always very human. Jesus responds, do you see these things? Obviously they did. He's pointing it out. He asks, truly I tell you that not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Now, they had gone to Torah school. That was every Jewish male did, and they had to know Isaiah 64. They knew what happened when Nebuchadnezzar came in, and they're going, what? This is just too big. This is too grand. Who would do that? Why would this happen? How could this be? It was very troubling information. How long in the future would this take place? Last week we talked about the two types of prophecy. Would it be forthcoming? Would it happen in their lifetime? short-term fulfillment? Or would it be long-term, foretelling, long-distant future? Which leads us into a little bit of a sidebar. There are two major focuses on prophecy today. They are a long ways apart. They are on polar ends. There is the preterist view and the futurist view. And I talk about this because you notice that there's a human finger pushing the side down? Because what that in effect is people latch onto a view that you might have been taught it in Sunday school or taught it at home or taught it from the pulpit. And they say there's only one way to interpret the scriptures. There's only one way to interpret prophecy, and it's this way right here. And that human hand pushes that side down. In the preterist view, it holds that most or all of the predictions in the discourse, in the Olivet Discourse, were fulfilled in the past. Now I'm giving something away because the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And it says this whole discourse right here was in the past. It's all dealing with things that are already done. They've already been fulfilled. Over here you have the futurists. And they say everything is in the future. It all points forward to the second coming of Jesus. And there's nothing in between. And I put a question mark there because can there be something in between? Can there be more of a balanced view where you take the finger off there and you take and see what is written? Because you only need to consult a history book and look at the first century AD and you will find out that the Romans did indeed destroy Jerusalem in the temple. Roman general Titus, he was the son of Emperor Vespasian. He became emperor later on. He was sent to deal with these rebellious Jews after Masada and all these other things, and he had it. In March of AD 70, they came and they knocked on the gate and they knocked it down. They destroyed most of the city. They killed thousands of Jews, many of them non-combatants, and they went in and they burnt the temple. Actually, what happened was Titus got there, he went inside and realized that this was as grand as the Jews had said. The Gentiles could not go inside. He got in there and he's standing in the holy place and he's seeing all this gold and all this wonderful stuff. And he said, we have to have it. And he got his men and he started, they take it out and they brought it to Rome as a war trophy. And the temple outside is smoking and he tells his men, put the fires out. And they were so angry, so full of bloodlust that they defied their general who would become the emperor and it all burned to the ground. Why? Because Jesus said it was going to happen. You're going, wow. So in this case right here, the preterist side wins because this happened. If you follow the traditions of the church on the martyring of the disciples, about half of them were killed before AD 70, and probably five were alive to see this happen, whether they were in Jerusalem or heard about it, but they had to be thinking, wow. Jesus said this was going to happen, and it happened here. So it is foretelling. It happened as short-term fulfillment. Does it end there? That's the question. Are the futurists all wrong? Is the preterist right? And you know what? When it comes to this, I know really good, sound, fundamental pastors who take every different position in these prophetic styles. And you go, how can that be? If they came in here and they preached on a different topic, you would have no idea. There's sort of a dividing line here, and that's what I'm trying to lay the groundwork for. In verses 3 through 5, leaving the temple, Jesus answered their question. Now they travel from the temple down and back up a distance of about a half mile, three quarters of a mile to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus sits down and teaches again. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, that's where it picks up, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us. They said, when will this happen? This is 33, 34 AD. They had no idea. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They wanted to know. They wanted the inside track. We always want to know that. So the Olivet Discourse begins with two questions from the disciples, from his inner circle. The timing of the destruction of the temple, which was going to be fulfilled 36, 37 years later. When will this happen? As well as a much bigger aspect. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? That's what believers want to know. That's why in our last congregational meeting, I said, I've had a few people ask me about Revelation. Do we want to wade in? And several of you said, yeah. Well, here we are. And we're going to be in the deep end of the pool for a while. When is it going to happen? The same question that believers have asked for the last 20 centuries. So Jesus answers, but different than they had hoped. He says, watch out. Like Paul last week, he says, mark these words, watch out, that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Messiah and will deceive many. I want you to note here that when Jesus answers, he doesn't deal with either one of their questions specifically. That's not what prophecy is. Prophecy is not direct answers. I will challenge you with this. The people who say we have the book of Revelation all figured out probably are wrong. Why? Because it was written as a mystery. And we can take our knowledge and we can believe it, but when we say without a fact, you know, we're going to make movies about it, we're going to do this, they're probably wrong. They're going to be surprised. Because Jesus, when he had the chance to tell his disciples, to tell us all the inside track, he knew. He didn't. Instead, he said, watch out. His crucifixion was probably about a week away. He was dealing with the matters at hand, not to just give them a little insider information, but to what really is going to shape their lives. So he defers to the second question. He totally ignores their question about the temple, because several of them are going to see it happen. He goes to the second question about the parousia. That's the Greek word for the second coming, the return of Jesus. And he says, watch out that no one deceives you. The time of the end is going to be marked by lies, deception. That is our first tip-off. That's the same warning that Peter and Paul gave, but this goes way beyond that. They were talking about false teachers. Jesus says here, watch out, for many will come in my name claiming I am the Messiah. They're going to claim to be Jesus and will deceive many. This is the next level of deception. You have false teachers here. Now you have false messiahs over here. You have people who are actually saying, I'm him. The very first day that I came into this church, when Pastor Jeff was leaving, a man that no one seems to know came up to me and he said, so you're taking over as the pastor? I said, well, I am for the next 12 weeks. I came as short term. Pulpit supply. And he said, you believe Jesus has come? I said, I absolutely believe that Jesus came 2,000 years ago. He says, you believe he came back? I says, no, when he comes back, no one's going to miss it. And he never came back. That wasn't the answer apparently that he was looking for, because the parousia, the second coming, is going to be big, but there are going to be signs ahead of it. See, the lies, these deceivers are coming from the pit of hell. And you go, wow, that's pretty firm. In John chapter 8, verse 44, during another confrontation with the Pharisees. Jesus again takes off the gloves and he's going to lay it on them. And he says, you belong to your father, the devil. He says, you think you are Israel's religious leaders and you are following the devil. Those are fighting words. And you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. Speaking of Cain, God warns Cain. He says, sin wants to have you. He resisted. He gave in and he killed his brother. He's a murderer from the beginning. Not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native tongue, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Have you ever been in a place where you're talking to a salesman and it takes you about 30 seconds to figure out this guy's going to tell you whatever you want to hear to get you to buy something? You feel like you're being flim-flam. Maybe it's a used car. Maybe it's like ABC Warehouse. They're trying to sell you a vacuum cleaner, but you do that. And he's saying Satan is the father of lies. It's his native language. If he lies, if he tells you the falsehood, that's what you are to expect. The end times is going to be characterized by deceivers, by deception, violence, by false identity to draw people away from the truth. Are you seeing that happen today? See, all methods that the evil one employs here, that he started 2,000 years ago, that he started at the Garden of Eden when he said to Eve, did God really say? He's a deceiver, he's a liar, he's a twister of truths. And it's going to result in false messiahs. I've got a couple up here. The guy on the left is Sun Myung Moon. The Moonies, you remember them? Those guys, those people who would in robes and they'd go to airports and public places and sell flowers. Why? To make him rich. The second guy is James Jones. He's the guy who took a whole bunch of people to Guyana. And when things started going bad, he fed them poison. And those who wouldn't drink, they shot. That's where the little quote came from, don't drink the Kool-Aid. David Koresh, another one down in Waco, Texas. A man named Applewhite from Heaven's Gate. Remember him? There was a comet coming, and he had everybody dress up in jogging suits and tennis shoes, and they all committed suicide so they could jump on the tail of the comet and go along with their Messiah. You shake your head, but these things happen. They deceive people to the point. Do you notice suicide and death is all tied in there, and manipulation and brainwashing? It's all part of this. It's deception. In verses 6 and 7, Jesus goes on. And again, there's some tension here between the preterists and the futurists because it isn't one or the other. He says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Some of the apostles died. They were martyred. Eventually, Paul died. John was left, and in the 90s, he was martyred, finally. And in that first 100 years of the first century, all this took place. The temple was destroyed, but Jesus hadn't returned. And then you had the 200s and the 300s and the 500s and the 800s and the 1,000s, and you get into the Renaissance and you get into boom, 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 and oh, here we are in the 21st century and we're waiting for the same thing. So you got to say the preterists were right on some things, but there's some things that are happening in the future, right? How do we find a balance here? Because there's a past and there's a present. Are things happening today? Do you hear of wars and rumors of wars? World War II, 20th century, the century of world wars. The picture on the upper right is from a place called Ukraine, where the Russians are battling it out. We pulled out of Afghanistan. Do you think if they barter peace, if Putin finally puts his sword down, that's going to be the end of it? But Jesus says, in the midst of all this, He gives a little bit of comfort. He says, but see to it that you are not alarmed. You look at this and you go, that isn't alarming. You know, we get force-fed a diet of this in our world. You know, the question was put to me recently, do you think the world is worse than it was, or is it just that we know more about the worst? Because something happens, you have terrible things happen. A father in Tennessee goes crazy, he shoots up his entire family, and that just happened this week, and then it happened again somewhere else. And they had a Juneteenth party down in Chicago, and 20 people were shot in just last night. And you go, does this ever end? But you know what? We didn't know about it before. It's on TV. It's on YouTube. It's on Facebook. It's all over. It comes on your phone. We are inundated with it. All these are happening. Jesus says, do not be alarmed. Because genuine believers are to rely on our faith and our hope for the future with him, regardless of what the future is. Jesus says such things must happen. What we are living today must happen. We are right in the middle of prophetic history. The past is the past, the preterists. We live in the present, and the future will come. We don't know when. You know, like Marlene said to me in our phone conversation that I related to you last week, she said, you know, it makes me a little nervous to move back to the United States. I told that to Joni, and she goes, Guy, wouldn't you think that Papua New Guinea would seem like it was more dangerous than the United States? I don't know, you hear the news, and it doesn't sound like it, does it? Nation will rise against nation. Kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines. Ever since I grew up, your mother said, you know, there's kids starving in Africa. You better eat that. You know, they'd eat that. Remember your mom saying that? There's always been famines there. A lot of times famines follows war. It says there's going to be earthquakes in various places. What is the most recent? Turkey and Syria. Thousands died. They were digging through the wreckage. That's the bottom picture right there. There were dozens to choose from. They were awful. These buildings that were, before the earthquake, perfectly good dwellings and apartment places and businesses, and they were just wreckage, rubble. Is it happening today? Yes, it is. We are in the middle of prophetic history. The past is the past, the future is the future, but we're living in the present and it's happening today. In verse 8, Jesus rounds out the end of the first section with a word picture that's very apt. Jesus says, all these are the beginning of the birth pains. It's Father's Day today. We're fathers because we have children, right? We're fathers because our wives had children. Okay, we got the good end of that stick. But most of us have sat alongside of our wives as they went into labor. That intense time called the birth pains. They're called contractions today. I never knew my wife's grip was as strong as it was until she started having contractions and my hand was like this for about a week because she was crushing it. What is that? The abdominal muscles are starting to work because that baby inside of them is hopefully tipped right and they're working to push it out into the open air. It's time for that child to breathe on their own. And a good husband is right there along there. But I got to tell you, seeing it, especially the second time, I was glad it wasn't me. You know, I'm glad I dodged that bullet. You know, I've heard it said that if men had to give birth instead of women, that every family would only have one child. That might be true, right? Because we wouldn't do it again. I've got a friend who had kidney stones, and he said it was the worst thing they ever had. And I said, have you ever had a contraction? And you know, the thing about contractions is they start small. And they get more intense, and they get more frequent, right? As you get closer and closer to delivery, it ramps up and it ramps up and it ramps up in magnitude and in frequency until there's a crescendo. And in the case of childbirth. The reason women have more than one child is because once they get that baby in their arms, they forget all about it. But in the case of prophetic history, the birth pangs are taking us to a dreadful end. And it's going to be punctuated with God's judgment and wrath that we're going to get into in the book of Revelation. Jesus is just giving us the outline until Jesus comes to set things right. What is the end of the age? We're only at the tip of the iceberg here. We have quite a bit more Matthew to go before we get into Revelation. And we will get more and more answers, but I can't promise you it's going to get any more clear because it's prophecy. There's much to come. As we close this morning, as we reflect, the teachings of Jesus at the end of his earthly ministry were weighty. They were heavy. They were topics that were resonating off into the future, preparing the disciples and believers to come, preparing us for us as well, for these inevitable happenings that are going to happen all prior to his return, and we don't know when that is. When I was talking to Marlene, I said, you know what? You might never make it back to the United States. Jesus might come. Maranatha, come quickly, Jesus. Do you ever feel like that ever watching the news? Come quickly. Matthew recorded all this. He recorded the confrontations. He recorded the good times. Matthew was a good secretary. That the Son of God was there revealing what the last days were going to look like. But it was the outline. They were warning prophetic words about what God's design was for his creation, but not in full. That sums up where we've been over the last 3 weeks. I pledged at my ordination to preach the whole counsel of God. That came from Acts chapter 20, verse 27. Paul is saying goodbye to the elders in Ephesus, and he said, I have preached to you the entire counsel of God, the whole counsel of God, which means that you don't stay on the rosy stuff. Sometimes you dig into the murky stuff because there are pastors and there are churches that want to keep things positive. You know what? Because it says you draw more flies with honey than vinegar. The trouble is that Scripture has vinegar too. It dates back to 586 BC at the time of Isaiah. It dates to 70 AD, and those are going to pale on what happens before Jesus comes back. It's easy to highlight the love of God and the kindness of Jesus because that leaves people feeling good. But look at what Spurgeon says. Though God is infinite love, yes, he is. He is also infinite justice. And sin cannot abide in his presence, and he has to clean it up. That is the two part, and it's finding the balance. And remember, you asked for revelation. You asked for this. I found something interesting this week. I went back to my focus passage from last week in 2 Timothy chapter 3 about the false teachers and about the terrible times that were coming, that we're already experiencing. And at the end of that passage, in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, it said this. All Scripture is God-breathed. It comes through the Spirit. Way back in Genesis 2, it says God breathed into that lump of dust and became life. God breathed. And is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Why? So that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It doesn't say Scripture was just written to make you feel good, so you walked out and go, oh, I feel love and happy. Because look what it says. It's going to teach you. It's going to rebuke you. It's going to correct you. And it's going to train you so that you can be a better servant. Remember what Dr. Turner said about the Olivet Discourse? He said, When we get the knowledge of prophecy, of what God is going to do, it has to change us in the present. That's what my prayer is for you. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, this is deep. This is powerful. It's dark waters. But Lord, you chose to share it with your disciples at the end of your ministry because it was important. It was vital. You know, Revelations is kind of fun when we go, oh yeah, that's going to happen to all those guys. But look what happens in the meantime. There's a lot of places where believers are going to live through it, as in now. Teach us, Lord. Give us the perception and the heart to understand that all in the midst of all of these difficult things, you are our lifeline. You are our hope. We can trust in you. And we know what our future is. In your name we pray. Amen.